good to be with you today. I did get a text earlier today that I forgot to tell Jason about for the announcement, but Karen Yates is out of town. She's in Tennessee. Grandson is having a birthday, and she's in Tennessee for that, so that accounts for her absence. On Sunday nights, we have been doing a series on the book of James, and since we have singing night tonight, I'm going to do the next in that series here this morning. It really goes along with what we have been studying this morning, looking at the temptations of Jesus. And James, in James chapter 1, starting in verse 12, teaches us how it is that we ought to deal with temptation. So we saw in class how Jesus dealt with temptations, and we also have some instruction here in James chapter 1 on how it is that we ought to deal with temptation. It's probably one of the greatest challenges in living the Christian life is learning how to deal with temptation. I think it's probably especially true of new Christians, but it's not just a problem with those that are new Christians. What can be frustrating sometimes when you're a new convert is that you know your sins have been forgiven, and then you immediately find out that you're still going to be attacked and bombarded by temptation in your life, and temptation to continue in the sins that you've been forgiven of and set free from. But in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, we find some very helpful things for us in this short passage. So we'll go ahead and read that again and then make some points from this passage. Verse 12, James chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say he is tempted I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow or turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So what we see here in this section is, number one, we see a promise to those who endure temptations that they're going to receive the crown of life when they have correctly responded to those. And we also see a caution for not wrongfully impugning God when you are tempted. And we also have an understanding of how sin develops. So you see these three things here that we'll look at in the lesson this morning. This promise that for the ones who endure, the caution not to wrongfully impugn God, and an understanding of how sin develops. So first of all, the promise is made to those who endure temptation. It says that person will be blessed, which means happy or blessed. And certainly the nature of this happiness is understood in what we receive from that. That after we have been proved, it says, we will receive the crown of life. And so after you have been proved, that promise that you're going to receive is eternal life. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." And so that's what we are all desiring. That's why one of the reasons that we come together is to be encouraged and to show our appreciation for God for that promise. And we all look forward to that promise, the promise of eternal life. And as we've mentioned before, the promises from God mean more than the promises of man, because God, when he promises, he keeps his promises. I know that probably from time to time, anybody here that is a parent have probably been accused by their children at one time or another, you broke your promise or you didn't keep your promise because something didn't happen in the time frame that they were desiring it to happen, or maybe some things changed and your plans changed, and oh, you broke your promise. Well, that that, number one, you know, we won't go into why children are sometimes wrong about that. Maybe they misunderstood something as a promise that wasn't. But when God makes a promise, it is given by one who cannot lie. And so when we look at the promise of eternal life, that's something that we don't have to think, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to live this way just in case this is true, just in case God was serious about what he was saying. And we don't have to think about it in that way. This promise is given to those who are showing their love for God in the way that they endure these temptations. And so when we face temptations, we have this encouragement that it's going to be beneficial to us, that we are going to receive the crown of life. So that is an incentive to us to endure temptations. Also, we are cautioned here in verse 13 and verses 16 through 18, let no one say that they are tempted by God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so we're not to blame God for our temptations. We see that in the very beginning where Adam and Eve immediately began to blame others. When Adam and Eve were confronted, and I know this is, you know, probably famously been mentioned before over and over, but you know, what did Adam do? Or what did Eve do? Well, the serpent, he beguiled me and I ate. And Adam said, you know, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate. So Eve blames the serpent, Adam blames Eve, and really is blaming God because the woman that you gave to me did this. So you can see the blame there. Well, you know, God was not responsible for their sin. They were responsible for what they did. God told them exactly what it is that they were to do, what the boundaries were, where the tree was that they weren't supposed to eat of. He told them what would happen to them when they did eat of it, and they did it anyway. And so when James cautions us about don't blame God, let no one say that he's tempted, this is God's doing, you can see that over and over in the scriptures that when people made the decision to sin, they did that without God tempting them. God does not tempt us. He cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt us with evil. But we are in a world in which we can be affected by that. He also says in verses 16 through 18, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by faith, by the word of truth, that we might be a first fruits of his creatures. So we're warned not to be deceived with this kind of thinking. We need to understand that God is the source of good, not evil, and every good and perfect gift comes from him. It's mentioned here that it was of his own will that he brought us forth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God that which lives and abides forever. So he brought us forth. He brought us forth by his will, by his word, so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, this being true, God certainly is not tempting us with evil. And James gives us some insight into this that helps us to overcome sin. So, probably one of the more interesting things that we see in this passage is in verses 14 and 15, this understanding of how sin develops. But each one is, in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So, you know, this stage involves two things. You know, desire. And some translations say lust. When lust has conceived. And that's what lust is. It's a strong desire for something. So you have this desire. You're enticed by something. So this enticement is an opportunity or an encouragement to satisfy, you know, whatever that desire is. And we'll put it in a mathematical formula, because everybody that knows me knows how much I love math. But temptation equals desire plus opportunity. See, that's simple, right? And when we see what happened with Jesus, when we talked about that this morning, sometimes people are confused that when they feel guilty, when they feel tempted. And Jesus was tempted. And we read about the temptations of Jesus. And so we'll see here that being tempted is not the problem. Now, sometimes we can be in situations where we can put ourselves in an occasion to be tempted. We'll say more about that later. But you just remember that it is not a sin to be tempted. If that's true, then Jesus was a sinner, because Hebrews said in every case he was tempted like we are. So being tempted is not the problem. It is the response to temptation that is the problem. So if a boy is tempted to steal some cookies when he wants them, he's desiring those. He may desire them very strongly, and so he might have a good chance to get them too if mom will leave the room and not be seen. So he's got that desire. He's got that opportunity. And so what's he going to do with that desire and that opportunity? And so that's what we see with temptation. It's desire and opportunity. So the second stage in this development of sin is yielding to sin. It's the sin itself. The temptation to sin is wrong when you yield to it, when you act upon it. The things that we read this morning about Jesus, you know, we saw that Jesus responded pretty immediately to those questions and those enticements that Satan put in front of him. But I don't know if Jesus paused for a minute and thought, you know, let me think about this. I tend to think that he responded pretty quickly based upon the Word of God. But, you know, if we are enticed, you know, we might think about that. You know, what am I going to gain if I do this? You know, what are the consequences going to be? What is this going to do to my relationship with God? What is this going to do to my relationship with others and my family? So you think about those things. Temptation to sin is when temptation leads to sin, you yield to it, you act upon it, then you've got that next step, right? Sin equals desire plus opportunity plus action. Desire and opportunity and action, that is what sin is, if you want to put it in mathematical equation again. So that's what sin is. It's acting upon that desire. It's acting upon that lust. Acting upon that opportunity. And so James tells us the final stage here is what happens when lust is conceived and brings forth sin, and then it brings forth death. And so desire plus opportunity plus action plus no forgiveness equals punishment or equals death. And so the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The thing that is wonderful is because Jesus, when he responded to temptation in the right way, he became our perfect sacrifice, and he can relieve us from the consequences of this sin. And so sin and Satan will have overcome us if we don't repent and if we do not seek forgiveness. So this is what sin is: desire plus opportunity plus action is what sin is. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This is indicative of those that have have participated in these things. This is not everybody that's ever been cowardly or everybody that's ever been unbelieving or murder or sexually immoral, but those that are still in that state because they haven't sought forgiveness. If you don't seek forgiveness, then that equals punishment or death. And so how do we overcome sin, knowing what it is that sin is? It's desire that leads to action. How do we overcome it? Well, first of all, we need to change our desires. I know that's easier said than done. But, since this is where the process of sin begins, it's really a good place for us to begin, that we need to change our desires. In fact, it's part of the growth cycle of being a Christian. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so there is a transformation that should be taking place. Hopefully, those of you that have been Christians for a while have seen growth in that area, where there's things that in your life at one time were a temptation for you. As you grow older, those are no longer a temptation. I'll just use my mother as an example with her diet. There's certain things that she cannot eat. And I know that when she first discovered that probably was hard for her to give up certain things. But when she realized the effect that those things had on her, it was a lot easier to avoid those. Jarrell and I were listening to a comedian yesterday that was talking about a gluten-free diet, and anybody that has ever tried to go gluten-free realizes that whatever gluten is, it's delicious. And so when you go on that and you give up those things, that's a very hard thing to do. When somebody goes on a diet where they're giving up bread, that's all they can think about. But if they start feeling better, if they start seeing some positive benefits from that, it gets easier and easier to avoid those things which are harmful to you. And when you look at sin, your desires can change over time, and you can become stronger as you avoid those things and as you deprive yourself of those things which are of worldly and sinful nature. In Galatians chapter 5 verse 24, Paul says, "Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And so that may sound horrible to some people, that, this is depriving me of something. I'm having to give something up. But these are things that are harmful. These are things that are not good for you. The flesh and its passions and desires, Paul is saying, if you're Christ, you have put that away. You're not going to participate in those things anymore. So it just begs the question, well, how do you do that? How do you change your desires? Well, the Word of God has always been instrumental in helping us do that, to overcome sin. This morning we talked about Jesus and how he overcame temptation. Well, he referred to the Word of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. "Your word I've hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." Well, that's what we need to do. We need to have the Word of God in our heart so that we don't sin against God. And you go back and look at Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 and reread what Jesus' response was. That's exactly what he did. Also, in Psalm 116, verse 12, Psalm 116, verse 12 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." And so when we read of God's love, when we know about his long-suffering and his mercy, the psalmist says, I want to do something about that. I want to pay my vows to the Lord. I want to render to the Lord something for all his benefits toward me. And so Then when you consider that, the things that you give up, the worldly desires, following the flesh with its passions and desires, like Paul said, giving those things up are a natural outgrowth of showing your appreciation for the long-suffering and mercy of God. And when we read about sin and its consequences, it should be something that we come to hate. Verse 104 of Psalm 119, you know, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Let me go back to another, you know, diet illustration, because I'm trying to be on one right now. And when I was up in Knoxville last week, the hotel I was next to was right next to Texas Roadhouse, which really convenient. And so I called in an order over there, and I got some meat and I got some vegetables. I was going to be really good and just eat meat and vegetables. And I get back to the hotel and I look in the bag, and there's 4 yeast rolls and a big thing of honey butter. And so there wasn't anywhere on the app to decline that. They didn't ask me about it. It's just in there. So I get out the knife. I butter up a piece of bread. I thought, well, maybe just a little bite. It got to my mouth, and then I spit it out. I said, nope, I'm not gonna start that, because if I'm trying to not eat bread, you know, this is bread. And so I was in a good frame of mind at that moment in time not to do that. And so, you know, I was there for 2 days. I ate there the next day too, and they gave me the bread again the next day, and I just didn't even open it. I'm not saying that's always going to work, but in this particular time it did, that it was not something that appealed to me. It was something that although I wanted it, although I lusted after it, I was not going to eat it. Well, you know, if you can do that for a while, you can get used to it. And when the psalmist says, when I look at sin, I hate every false way. You know, that's really significant, isn't it? That when I see sin, I hate every false way. One of the problems that we have is that we just don't hate sin enough. And that's an issue. If you don't hate sin enough, then you're not going to be real successful at avoiding it. And the psalmist says, I've come to hate every false way. So that's why it's important to study God's word. And when you do that, the less likely you will have that desire to sin. And so avoiding it over and over and resisting it over and over, it should get easier. So change your desires. Also, limit your opportunities. Remember that we are tempted when there is desire and opportunity. And so we can work at changing our desires, but we should also limit the opportunities we have to fulfill wrongful desires. You know, one thing that was always preached when I was growing up, to, you know, lessons to young people about lust was, don't go to places where you're alone. Don't, you know, teenagers should not be going out in dark places and sitting in a parked car, and because, you know, what's going to happen? Well, you're setting yourself up for failure. You're putting yourself in a boyfriend and girlfriend could be putting themselves in a compromising position. And so if you don't do those things, you know, stay around other people, stay out in public, you go out with groups of people, because you're less likely to participate in something that's immoral if you will be wise about where you go and who you're with. And that's just common sense, and that's, you know, that's common sense for us as well. This is the last diet illustration I'm going to use, but if let's say right now I'm trying to not eat bread. Well, if I every day for every meal I go to a bakery and look for something I can eat, that's probably a recipe for disaster, right? Because everything there is going to be bread. Well, don't go there. Don't go there and put yourself in a position that you're going to be tempted by all of those things. A Christian shouldn't go certain places where they're going to be tempted. If somebody has a problem with alcohol, don't go out with your friends to bars. Don't be go there and be the only one in a group that's not drinking and wonder, why is it so hard to avoid drinking? Well, of course you've made it difficult on yourself. If you are having a problem with lust and you go see, you know, filthy R-rated movies and wonder why you're having a problem with lust, you know, there's your answer. You've set yourself up for failure. And so we are tempted when there's desire and opportunity. So take away the opportunity as much as you can. You know, we use the illustration a lot of times of David and Bathsheba, and David may not have been able to prevent seeing what he saw when he saw Bathsheba. But he could have helped how long he looked. And so we need to not put ourselves in situations that make it difficult for us to avoid temptation giving forth to sin. And we can ask for God's help. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, we're told, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's Christ's instruction to his disciples. Also, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, "Do not lead us to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So asking for God's providence, that I'm not going to be in a situation where I'm going to give in to sin. And so don't get into situations that might promote wrongful desires. And, you know, follow the example of Job. Job 31 verse 1 says, "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" So he said, I'm not going to look at things that I shouldn't be looking at. As a married man, I'm not going, why should I look upon somebody else? I've made a covenant with my eyes that I'm not going to do that. So he's exercising control. And somebody might say, well, I have the freedom to window shop. I have the freedom to look here and there. Well, no, you don't have the freedom to put yourself into an area of temptation. You're just setting yourself up for failure when you do that. Exercise self-control, which will help you to limit your opportunities. So remember, it becomes sin when you yield to action in fulfilling sinful desires. And self-control is one aspect of the fruits of the Spirit. When we are Christians, we should really concentrate on growing in those areas to have our faith grow. And we do not need to yield to temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 tells us, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Control who it is that you're with. Control the situations that you're in. But really, one of the major things we need to note as well is that when we have sinned, when we do not stand up against temptation perfectly like Christ did, is that we obtain forgiveness. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have our advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world." And John also goes on to say that anybody who says he has no sin is a liar. And so I find it interesting how he starts off with saying, "I write these things to you so that you may not sin." But then he immediately says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate." Because he knows it's going to happen. He knows that people are going to sin, because we all have. And so what's the remedy for that? He said, if someone sins, we do have a remedy. We have remission of sins. In fact, you know, Acts chapter 2:38 tells us that the key to remission of sins is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And Paul was told to do that very thing in Acts chapter 22. And Ananias told him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So there is a remedy for what Paul's problem was. And so obtain forgiveness. His blood is what forgives us. So anytime that the Christian stumbles, you can overcome that by repenting and confessing those things to God. So obtain forgiveness. So really, in a nutshell, that's what James has to say about overcoming temptation. That when you're tempted, don't blame God for it. That it's not God that's tempting you, but sin becomes sin when you have that desire and you have that opportunity, and then you act upon it. And so we need to use the Scripture to help us control our desires, and we need to use our common sense and wisdom to avoid situations that are going to put us in a danger zone where we may not be able to exercise self-control. Limit our opportunities. It will help us to exercise self-control in our life. And you know, one of the things that seems to happen a lot is we hear stories on the news about people that have been involved in some kind of tragedy. And I know what most of us probably think when we hear these stories, you know, that so-and-so was leaving a bar at, you know, 1 a.m. in the morning with some person. Well, and something bad happened. Well, you know, your mom always told you nothing good ever happens after midnight, right? And so here, what was your mom telling you? Don't be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And those that are going out and getting drunk and going to bars, and then something bad happens, have they done what James said? Have they done what the Scriptures tell us to do in limiting our opportunities to sin? We put ourselves in danger many times. And so you see, you know, tragic things that happen, and it may, sometimes those things are not really the fault of that person, in that they did not commit, you know, some kind of crime. Somebody may have committed a crime against them, but you see, well, if they hadn't been there, they wouldn't be the one that happened to. They made a decision to be somewhere at a certain place at a certain time doing certain things. And so how do we become involved in sin? Many times it's because we have not used wisdom in where we are and who we're with, what we're doing. We haven't exercised self-control. We haven't tried to limit the opportunities to sin. And as sometimes we do, we want to see how close we can get to sin without overtly sinning. We want to know exactly where the line is so that we don't cross it. Let's see how close we can get to sin without sinning. Is that the attitude that a Christian would have? Is that the attitude that someone that is trying to avoid sin would have? Is, here's the line. I want to see what happens if I get really, really close. That's what happens to a lot of young people when they get involved in immorality, is they have not drawn the line at a place that's going to be beneficial to them, and then they get in trouble. So let's use our wisdom in the way that we respond to temptation. Have you taken advantage of God's way of escape for sin? God's provided a way of escape, and part of that is controlling your desires and limiting opportunities. And finally, obtaining forgiveness when you do stumble, so that you can have that perfect relationship with Him. So these things are very useful. As we said at the beginning of this study, you'll find that James is a very practical book. And certainly this is one of the more practical lessons that we can see as we go through this study. I encourage you to read it and do what it says. If we can help you in any way, in response to the invitation of Christ, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.